Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the beautiful weather and rain that we have outside, Lord, and so many places of our land, our world. When there's a sunny day, hear people lift their voices up and thank you for that sunny day. And here in Arizona, Lord, we are thankful for rain, and thank you for the rain clouds that you brought over our state and our city. And Father, we ask for your blessings over the service today, that we might worship you with sincere hearts, and that we might also not be distracted, and we might focus on the teaching and the words that you have planned for your people here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are today we're going to do an introduction to government. So we're finally getting to biblical government is the beginning of the, or we'll introduce it, the subject today. By way of reminder, since it has been a while, we've established or recognized quite thoroughly, I believe, that Christ is king, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, reigns, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of the universe, not just planet Earth, but every galaxy, every star, every just to the edges of the universe, which we don't even know where those are exactly. Jesus is king over all of those places. There's not one inch where he doesn't reign, or one aspect of life in the universe where he doesn't reign. When you see a shooting star in the sky, right? Jesus reigns over that event. Just every single aspect in the universe. And I mean, planet Earth was just a tiny, tiny little part of that. And yet this is where Christ has established his church. And so Jesus rules over his church. He achieves victory over all of his enemies. He's a conqueror. He's a victor. He's the victor. He's the righteous judge. And so there will be justice ultimately in this universe. There's no transgression will go unpunished whatsoever. There will be nothing will get by this judge, as we see in earthly kingdoms. This kingdom lasts forever, and yet there's still a future date in which there will be a climactic fulfillment of his kingship, and that will represent the consummation of all of history. Okay, so all of history is pointing in this direction, which Jesus will this moment still yet in the future. That we read about in Revelations and in other parts of Scripture and in the Old Testament and some of those Messianic Psalms. While we are here, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul assures us of this, and we find comfort in that citizenship. And so we are to do everything in Christ, every action, every deed, even in the so-called secular realm, we're still to do everything in Christ. Nevertheless, while we are here on earth, we live in this fallen world. We live in what Augustine called the earthly city, and other theologians have termed, various things, which means that we are in this temporal realm. We are subjects to civil earthly kingdoms. And some of those civil earthly kingdoms we are, Christians may be proud subjects of, and others might regret that, the state of that kingdom in which they live under, but we are subjects of civil earthly kingdoms. We'll see today that God has ordained that. There's not a single kingdom that exists that God has not ordained and established. These kingdoms are all of them are subject to Christ as the King of Kings, even though the vast majority of them, there have been some in history who have acknowledged that subjugation, but vast majority of them will not acknowledge that they're yet subject to Christ. But we have to deal with these kingdoms of man, you might call them, because the Lord has commanded us to be subject to them. Christ will always have his church, his sheep, his people, and there will always be a distinction between God's people, the church, the true church, and what we will call the state, the people who are not belong to God's elect And throughout history, as we've seen in previous lessons, there have been people who want to intermingle the two. And yet the Bible establishes that the church has jurisdiction, exclusive jurisdiction over ecclesiastical affairs. And yet there's a realm in which a state has jurisdiction, divinely ordained jurisdiction. And I'll have a handout here soon where I'll list some things that that the Bible says the state has divinely ordained jurisdiction over affairs of government. You may remember the Augsburg Confession. I had an excerpt from that. The Augsburg Confession was authored by Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, first generation reformers, in 1530. And in the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon and Luther emphasize, quote, the difference between the power of the church and the power of the sword. Then they said this, quote, civil government deals with other things than does the gospel. Therefore, the power of the church and the civil power must not be confounded. John Calvin, in the Institutes in 1536, said, quote, he who knows how to distinguish between the body and the soul, between this present transitory life and the future eternal one, will find no difficulty in understanding that the spiritual kingdom of Christ and civil government are things very different and remote from each other. So, but we have to deal with the civil kingdom. It's a reality. So maybe if I could have a volunteer to help me. I'll go with Ed. Jason as well. Thank you. Appreciate it. Actually, while y'all are handing that out. All right. There's plenty of copies, so everyone can have their own. If you need more, just let me know. Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, good question, Paul. So the question, also, if extra, okay, does everybody have a sheet? Everybody's good. The question that Mr. Shanek asked, can we elaborate a bit on confounded? So one of the things that Luther and the first generation reformers are responding to is the relationship between the Roman Catholic Church and the state in the medieval period. So you had periods where a state tried to get involved in ecclesiastical affairs, where emperors would eventually select who the bishop is going to be and got too involved or made decisions about doctrine, and in which the church in some ways was subordinate to the state, where the church had to abide by what the state said, who their officers should be and what their doctrine should be. On the flip side, you had instances in medieval history where, you may remember the story where the Pope threatened to depose the Holy Roman Emperor over he didn't like his politics. Actually, the Holy Roman Emperor I won't get into details, but the Pope had basically a political beef with the Holy Roman Emperor, and the Holy Roman Emperor had to come to Rome on his hands and knees in the freezing snow and beg to not be deposed. And the Pope essentially said that the subjects of the Holy Roman Emperor are no longer owe him allegiance because he has angered the church, and which is totally unbiblical, obviously. There's nothing even remote. So that is what Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin are responding to. What it doesn't mean is is sort of the 20th century, 21st century notion of separation of church and state. It doesn't, absolutely does not mean, you know, no prayer in schools, or it doesn't even mean necessarily, putting the merits of this or that aside, that the government can't make explicit statements that the government or the state is subject to the rulership of Christ. That too would not be considered a confounding of church and state. It's just a recognition that the church has its jurisdiction, the state has its jurisdiction, and understanding the difference between those two, and that they have different responsibilities and different roles. It's not the responsibility of the church to punish murderers and to deter thieves. Now we can, through the preaching of the gospel, hopefully create a society in which the soil for criminality is not as fertile. But at the end of the day, that's the state's jurisdiction. And then the church, it's the church, and obviously there's denominational differences on how to do that. They have a presbytery or the Baptist system. We select who our ministers are and who our officers are, independent of the state. That's really what that means. The idea of that, that began at post-Enlightenment. People start to say, oh, now we, complete separation, no involvement between the two. And that's not what they meant at all. So, yeah. But yeah, good question. Thank you. So I have a handout here, and this is not in any sense exhaustive. I just was going through the verses that I collected, and what can we say about government, or what can we say that the Bible says about government? And no doubt there are things that I've missed, or maybe things that I've identified here that are incorrect, and we can have discussion about any of these. We'll elaborate more on these particulars. One thing before we dive into this that is extremely important to understand are these two Latin terms, exegesis and eisegesis, because on the subject of government, there is a temptation to want to import our own subjective ideas about government into Scripture and then interpret Scripture in light of what we want Scripture to say. All right, one analogy would be, how do you interpret the Constitution? Do you you have a certain philosophy of the Constitution where, you read the text and you derive meaning from the text, right? And what did the founders mean when they wrote the Constitution? What did they mean by this clause? And you draw meaning from out of the text, and you consider context and the writers of the Constitution, and then an alternative interpretation of the Constitution is, no, if we can read meaning into it and have a value that we've arrived at independently and find a way to squeeze it in and make it fit into the Constitution, right? And we see that in the Bible, especially on this question of government. One classic example, I think, is when people read the two passages in Acts where it says all the believers held everything in common. Oh, that's socialism. Well, is that what that really is? And or are you taking maybe a system that you like and trying to find scriptural support of it, as opposed to looking at Scripture? What does Scripture say? And we find it on the right too, right? I think we won't go into it today. I think the Bible is pretty clear that there is a such thing as private property, and there's theft. But does the Bible advocate the sort of laissez-faire free market capitalism? Well, I'm not sure you can find that in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that's not a good system, but you're going to have some difficulty going to the Bible and saying, this verse, supports this system that I really like. And so we have to be really careful. Or, to use another example, does the Bible, we cherish the Bill of Rights in this country, First Amendment, due process of law, Can we find that in Scripture? Maybe due process of law when Paul in Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 22, appeals to his Roman citizenship. Remember when Paul's in prison in Philippi and he appeals, oh, I'm a Roman citizen. Maybe you could point to that and say, hey, it's, you know, we have some indication here that it's good to have some sort of judicial rights. And the Bible does talk about justice, but what does the Bible mean by that? By justice and justice to the poor. And so you got to be, you know, exegesis, an exegetical interpretation of Scripture draws meaning from the text in accordance to its context and the meaning of the author and the meaning ultimately of, you know, what did God mean to communicate through this text as opposed to eisegesis. And so we have to keep that in mind. We want to try to have our presuppositions, our agendas, our biases. We want to try to keep those separate as much as we can from Scripture. So this was the list I compiled. I won't elaborate on it now, but I think what we can say, and actually, if you disagree with any of these points, maybe just say so, and we'll elaborate more on this. But I think at the top, I have a list of different things that the Bible says about any government, whether good or bad, right? And actually, I'm really glad that Paul wrote Romans 13 when Nero was emperor. Because if he had written Romans 13 when he had a fairly like benevolent Roman emperor, and you did have those on occasion, it would be really tempting to wonder, you know, is he saying that? You know, does this only apply for a good emperor? Nero is emperor, one of the most nastiest Roman emperors in all of history, and Paul is saying this. Government, whether good or bad, has the authority to use force. The authority to use force and through whatever means. This is a fairly unique authority. Now, other authorities can also have a limited use of force. You have that in a home or even in a church with things like excommunication or whatever. But the state has this very, very unique power that no other entity has when it comes to force. And that is God ordained. And we see that in Scripture. We'll see some scriptural verses that evidence that. Government, all government is ordained by God, including the nastiest governments in all of human history, right up to the best. All government is subject to the authority of God. And, ergo, this is the bottom one, subject to the judgment of God. All rulers will be judged for their conduct. All government works for the glory of God. And it's my opinion that even bad governments work to the glory of God in their own way. I think we see that in Scripture. That's a little bit of a tricky statement to make, but I don't think there's a single government that exists that doesn't in some way work to the glory of God, because God has ordained it and God has his purposes. Government, all government, works in some way for the public good, and there are degrees here. But there's a public good aspect to government, even to bad governments. I'll elaborate on that in a moment. All government has the authority to raise revenue. All government is the object of our lawful submission, lawful being the key word there. Government orders you to do something that violates the commands of God. Not only do we have liberty to disobey that command, but we must. It is a duty to disobey that command. All government is the object of our honor and respect, including bad governments. All government must be the object of our prayers. We must pray for our leaders, even when we disagree, even if we disagree vehemently with them. All government subject to the judgment of God. And then I have here different traits that, and we'll go through some of these over the next couple of lessons. What are marks of good government? What is good government look like? And actually, the Bible and some the Bible has a lot to say about what good government looks like, more than I think people think. Good government rules justly and impartially. I think the Bible is fairly unequivocal about that. See, all throughout the Old Testament, at least. Good government rules in the fear of the Lord. It's a blessing to have rulers who fear the Lord. We have very few. Yeah, we have a few. The Lord is gracious, but yeah, they are few and far between. It's been that way for a while. It's not a new development. Since the founding of our country, frankly. But yeah, anyway. Good government maintains justice and peace. Good government encourages those who do good. Good government punishes those who do evil. Good government is feared by wicked men. Now, actually, I could say it's feared by everyone in a certain degree, a healthy fear, in the same way that we would, you have a healthy fear of the Lord. Well, the Lord is perfect and in every which way. Government obviously is not, but there's still a healthy fear there. If you have a good government for everybody, but especially for wicked men, and good government is rejoiced of by righteous men. Good government is rulers. Our good rulers are prudent and willing to listen to wise counsel. That's quite evident, I think, especially if you look in the Proverbs. That's a mark of good government. Good government encourages righteous deeds among the people. Good government, and we see this in Timothy. Good government allows people to live quiet and peaceable lives. A government that is harassing people and trying to micromanage everything, I think there's scriptural evidence that that's not a mark of a good government. Timothy is the big verse there, but perhaps some others we could look to as well. Good government defends the oppressed and thwarts the oppressor. How do you define oppressed and oppressor? That's a huge object of debate. But if you look at context of what you find this, especially among the prophets in the Old Testament, they talk a lot about the oppressed. Well, what do the prophets in the Old Testament mean by that? Good government protects life, innocent life, and good government protects property. It doesn't mean taxes, all tax, sometimes you'll hear libertarians say taxation is theft. No, it's not. It can be. It can become theft, I think. But government has authority to tax people, and that's taking private property when you're taxed. However, Scripture recognizes a right to property, and a good government would recognize a certain ownership there. And respect that to varying degrees, and you can talk about those degrees. Good government has stability and leadership. It's a blessing to have stable government. It's a curse to have government that's constantly turbulent and in constant flux with no idea. You look at the end, the final centuries of the Roman Empire, and you had periods where you'd have 30 emperors within 5 years or something because of plots and assassinations and conspiracies. That's obviously not the mark of good government. Good government has wisdom and leadership. Good government has empathy for the poor and for the needy, for the disabled, for those who are vulnerable. Good government and a good nation, a country, has humility. And it's not arrogant or prideful. We see this when the Lord's talking about Babylon and Assyria or Tyre and the pride of these kingdoms. Good government is humble. And then I have two question marks here that I'm not sure about. Is it a mark of good government if you have prosperity or wealth? I think I've seen... that's a question mark. Is it a mark of good government if the state also has a certain majesty and splendor about it and respectability about it? I have a question mark there. And then the other question mark, is it a mark of good government if the government proactively maintains piety and true religion, including rooting out blasphemers and having laws in that respect. I have a question mark there. If you turn to the back, I have a copy of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And in the hymnals in this room, we don't have the London Baptist Confession of Faith, but we do have the Westminster Confession. And you can compare the two. There are great similarities right down to word. Of course, the 1689 Baptist Confession used Westminster as a model. Actually, there's some really big differences between on this chapter on the civil magistrate and the Westminster. If you turn to in the hymnal in this room with the tape on it, it's page 684. And we won't elaborate on this question. But if you, we'll look at this question later, but section 4 on the civil magistrate, it's actually chapter 23 in the Westminster, it's chapter 24 in the Baptist Confession. Section 4 is not in our confession. It's in the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Confession says that it's the duty of the civil magistrate to judge heretics and get involved in these matters. That was deliberately left out of the Baptist Confession. So that's a question, Mark. Undoubtedly in Old Testament, in nation of Israel, that was the role of government, that's commanded. The people to this very day have disagree on whether or not that's the commandment of government in under the new covenant. We'll get to all that. All right, so we might as well read through the Baptist Confession one. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. So that's the purpose of, that is why God has ordained government, according to our confession. Section 2, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. That was a question that is a question that's popped up through church history. Should Christians even involve themselves in government? Our confession says so, and I believe scripture also verifies that to be true as well. In the management whereof, as they ought, especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. That latter clause is in response, in some ways, to the Quakers, who asserted that it was that it violated God's commands if Christians wage war and if they took up arms. And so Quakers and other groups, Mennonites, I think, would refuse service. And then you have this whole thing about just war theory, and I'm not even sure we'll ever touch on that. But our confession says that there's nothing wrong with believers taking up arms, especially if called to by the state, upon just and necessary occasions. And then the third section, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection and all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So that's what our confession says, has to say about government. Where do we find government established in Scripture? Anybody want to throw out an idea? Where is government first established in Scripture? Genesis 9. What's in Genesis 9? What's that? I don't have Genesis 9 in my notes. Let's see. Oh, okay, right. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Certainly a statement there, too, about capital punishment. Perhaps I could have listed that under marks of good government, or just government, period, in punishing evildoers. So, yeah, there's an indication here. Anybody else? Genesis 2. Why Genesis 2?
Hold on, let me make sure I got that right.
Yeah. 26. That's what I have down. Yeah, I think, well, at least we have the roots of government. We have some sort of theory of official authority established. Now, you know, would government exist absent government as we know it, the state, you know, in the state, you could say the state and government are different, because government is a system really of order and authority. We have government in the home. We have government in the church. The state is a little more specific, right? You're dealing with an entity that has the power of the sword. Would the state exist absent the fall? You know, hard to say. Some people would say yes, some people would say no. Nonetheless, I think in Genesis 1, and if you turn there, Genesis 1, verse 26, we see the beginnings here of at least of authority and of dominion. Verse 26, we'll go through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. It just struck me how generous God was to man. Like handing all of this authority over to man. Immense authority, immense responsibility. God, in this passage, grants man dominion over earth. Yet we do have, and this is vital in understanding the state today, we have a cosmic hierarchy. In effect, where man has dominion, but man is not sovereign in an ultimate sense. You have God, the creator, on top, man, and then man. Literally, the rest of creation. Right. Everything. I mean, the Lord leaves nothing out here. There's no question about it. Man is over all elements of creation. And man's status as God's image bearer, the text seems to indicate, because of this emphasis on man as God's image bearer, that this is what gives him this right and responsibility of dominion. Some translations, I looked up alternative translations, and the New American Standard says rather than dominion. Let them rule. Let them rule. But the idea here is authority, and we see it again in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, 15. The Lord, we'll just read through verse 20. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of, excuse me, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And then it goes on. What's the significance of that one? It establishes that God is sovereign. God's delegated authority. God did not have to delegate authority. He chose to out of his own, from his own will, chose to delegate authority to man, delegate dominion to man, this extraordinary gift given to man. And yet he still has his law, right? There's still this law here, which asserts that God is still totally sovereign. If you look at the difference between dominion and sovereignty, sovereignty is, think of it as supreme authority, also lawmaking authority, complete liberty in making laws, okay? The state does not have complete liberty in making laws. It has lawmaking authority in a very meaningful sense, but not complete liberty. The Lord has complete liberty in making laws and taking whatever actions, courses of action he chooses. Dominion involves authority, but dominion and power, but dominion also invokes this idea of stewardship as well. And this is also very important when thinking of the state. So we'll see verses later as we dive into the subject where the ruler has been delegated authority, but the ruler is seen as there's a stewardship angle here that the Lord, that the ruler will be held accountable for. Because it's quite a lot, it's a huge responsibility. Well, man here has an enormous responsibility as steward, as having been granted dominion over the earth. He operates somewhat as a sort of vice regent or vice king, representing God's reign on this planet. But this idea of stewardship is very hierarchical. A steward manages the property of its owner. Okay? Steward manages the property of its owner, and therefore, the responsibility here is that it's almost one of indebtedness in that the steward owes some sort of account to the owner. The steward himself is not the owner. God is the cosmic owner of all things because he is the creator of all things. And he's the one who sustains this universe. And so he has complete right and liberty to make law, like you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man must, despite this immense authority, man must abide by it. If you also turn to Psalm 8, we also get this, a famous passage, of course, a messianic psalm. But within this messianic psalm, we also get some truth about this delegated authority that God has given man. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it really is incredible when you read Genesis 1 and 2, what the Lord gave man. I mean, just unbelievable that God did this. And then, which makes all the more grievous, man's transgression, man's fall, man's disobeying. And it tells us something about we could be placed in this, and you always hear the contrast with Christ when he was in the, when he was driven into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. Christ is completely deprived. He hasn't eaten. He's been deprived of all, you know, he's not in the middle of this beautiful garden, and yet Christ is able to stay true and obeys the commands of God and doesn't fall to the enemy. But yet here is man. He's been given all this authority, and yet he falls. John Calvin in Institutes, and his chapter on civil government is actually the final chapter in the Institutes. He has this, I think this is a great quote about government. He says, quote, to entertain a thought of its extermination, meaning civil government, human government, to entertain a thought of its extermination is inhuman barbarism. It is equally as necessary to mankind as bread and water, light and air. Quite a statement from Calvin asserting the necessity of government. So we have dominion, we have hierarchy, authority. Why do we need the state? What makes the state necessary? Because, you know, what is it? It's
the sinfulness and rebelliousness.
Sin. It's just 100% sin, right? That's the reason why we need the state. At the bottom, at its very bottom, that's why we need government. And that's why Calvin says it's complete inhuman barbarism and to consider anything otherwise. When Adam fell, the state of human nature forever changed. And, I mean, we know all the verses, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The natural man does not accept the things of God. We were brought forth in iniquity, and you can go on and on. The Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, shoot. That's why we need the state. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. I hate to break it to you, Jason and Gloriana, but your beautiful baby, whenever that baby arrives, I can, you know, Sean and I, and Sean and myself, and my lovely wife, Deanna, and all the parents in this room can attest that Dave is going to come forth from the womb speaking lies, right? I mean, it's in our nature. Genesis chapter 6. Prior to the flood, man began to multiply on the face of the land. Skipping over a little bit. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Think of how tragic that is, that God had made this beautiful, spectacular creation, gave man this authority, this dominion over the earth. And what did man do with it? Just wrecked it, was running, doing whatever he wanted, irrespective of God's commandments. God decides to show immense grace to humanity through Noah. But that is why we need the state. And so when we get together next time, we'll continue on that discussion. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for giving us a day of rest. Thank you for giving us the body in this church. And we ask for your blessings over the sermon today. In Jesus' name, amen.